as you find your Bible in Psalms 95, I just want to take the time to say thank you, you as a church, friends of our church, for your patience and your kindness and your prayers, not only for us as a church and a community and a state and a nation and a world, but your kindness to us as pastors as well. But we're just grateful. We don't know what the future holds, but God will carry us in Christ, and we will never be separated from Him. Ours is an ever-changing world. We met last time on March 8th, 12 weeks ago. 12 weeks ago. Who would have thought when I preached 12 weeks ago on Psalms 91 about plagues and viruses and God's work in them, that we wouldn't meet for 12 weeks. The 12 weeks would go by. That wasn't even our thoughts that Sunday morning. We knew there was something happening around the world, but it wasn't even in our thoughts that the very next Sunday we might not be together. We wouldn't have entered our thoughts that over these 12 weeks, 100,000 people in our country would have died, or almost 500,000 worldwide would have died. We wouldn't have fathomed that over 40 million Americans in our country would be out of work and lose their jobs and on unemployment, that the world economy would come to a screeching halt, and we wouldn't have fathomed that our government would have created $3 trillion out of thin air to try to save the economy. We wouldn't have fathomed 12 weeks ago on March 8th that the world would be shut down, that churches, businesses, and governments around the world would be closed and trying to be normal or operate through satellites in space and glass wires and copper wires in the ground, that all of our connection would be through this thing called the internet that didn't exist when I grew up. And who would have thought that on March 8th, just thinking about the world, that the greatest or the largest country, communist, atheistic China, would be taking over 7.5 million people in Hong Kong, who's been free for decades? Who would have thought then, maybe some of you, but it wasn't on my radar, that a private industry would be taking people to space the time we met again together, like happened this week? And who would have thought last Sunday even that none of those major items in history would be on our minds this morning? Because we've seen in the last week a video, early last week, of a man slowly die on camera in police custody. And we've seen in the news for the last 4 days, and especially last night, police officers in multiple cities drugged through the streets, fighting for their own lives and being attacked. Because we're not even thinking about space and COVID anymore, because we've watched the last few nights as our cities, large and even small, have been torn to pieces. They burnt hundreds of buildings by people that are hijacking the frustration and the pain of others for their own wicked ends of theft and anarchy. And who would have thought that all this craziness of 12 weeks cannot be compared to the last century? Over 108 million people dead last century from war. Hundreds of millions from sickness and disease. My grandparents went through a depression and then a world war. Some of you may have lived through those things. And here we are, it just feels the pressure of it. We feel the chaos and the uncertainty of it. And there is no telling what in the world could be brought up in an introduction to a sermon next Sunday morning. One thing's for sure, we don't know. We don't have a clue what might happen between now and then. And who would have thought that in the midst of chaos and uncertainty and fear throughout centuries, that the Lord would call us in the midst of all that to come together and sing and worship and rest. But that's what he's done. If you would, turn to Psalms 95. If you would, rise. I'll read the whole psalm. Oh, come. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, O God, would your word not return void? Our only hope is that your word would create in us something anew, that it would cut us and prune us, that it would get all the way and divide our bone and marrow and do its work, and that it would not return to you void, but it would accomplish its good purpose. O God, would you help us to hear your voice today and not harden our hearts. Father, your enemy and our enemy, the wicked one, would steal away your word before it got to our ears. Our foolishness would be distracted by worldliness and fears. Oh, Holy Spirit, please do a work like a good, kind mother and feed us and keep us safe, that we might be nourished by you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I just want to take a look at this text, and then I want to try to apply it by God's grace. This book was written by David. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. Inspired through the Holy Spirit, David wrote the book. We'll see three commands here. We'll see two positive commands, and then we'll see a negative command. So first, I want to look at the first positive command. Come and sing to the Lord. Psalms 95, 1 through 5 says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. This is David calling out to the people to come together and sing to the Lord. But he goes on to explain what this singing is, that this singing is a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. The foundation of our salvation and our safety and our security, the rock of it, is the Lord our God, and that should make us joyful. That should lift us up and sing for joy. He doesn't just say, come and sing. He says, come and sing for joy. You cannot fake that. You can't fake joy. You might think you can, but if it's fake, it's not joy. Joy is something that is real, that comes out of us. He says, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. He's just inviting the people. He says, you need joy inside of you coming out in song, and you need it to be together as you come together full of thanksgiving. Again, thanksgiving is something you can't fake. Yes, you can say thank you, but as we've talked before, we don't want to train our kids to say thank you when they should. We want to train them to be thankful when they should, and saying thank you will be a byproduct of a thankful heart. We don't want to honor people with our lips and our hearts be far from them. We want this gratitude, this thanksgiving, this joy to be real. He goes on, let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So command number one, the positive, is come and sing joyfully with thanksgiving before the Lord. And then he gives us a reason. He says, for the Lord is a great God. The reason we should come together, the reason David thought his people should come together and sing for joy to the Lord and be thankful, because man, oh man, he is a great God. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, is a great God, a great king above all gods. He's just shouting to all the nations and all the religions around him, he's a great God. He's the only God. He's the King of kings above everything. He's the Lord of lords above everything, above all gods. Why is he so great? In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are also his. He goes to the very bottom and the very top, and he says, the Lord owns everything. The sea included, for he made it and his hands formed the dry ground. He says, this great God is worthy of our joyful and thankful praise because he is a creator God. He made and owns everything. That, David says, should fill our hearts with joy and gratitude. Command number one, positive, come and sing for joy to the Lord with gratitude because he is a great creator God. Command number two is in the positive, come and worship your God. Oh, come, let us worship. That means pay homage. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. You see him being filled with gratitude and joy at the creator God, but now he's saying, come and get low. Let's bow down. Let's kneel before the God, our maker, the Lord, our maker. So he's alluding back to this creator God. We need to bow before him. Why? Because he's our God. We have a relationship with him. He's not saying the Lord is the God out there. He's saying the Lord is our God in our midst. We are the people of his pasture. We need to bow down, humble ourselves, pay homage, and kneel before this God with joy, with thanksgiving, and singing, because not only is he creator God, great above all other gods, but he's ours. We have a relationship with, we have a covenant with him, David says. We're his people in his pasture. We're the sheep of his hand. He brings the illusion of a shepherd and a sheep. He says, we're a sheep, and he's our shepherd. What could be better than there being a great and awesome creator God that no matter how far SpaceX makes it in the next time in space, they won't get to the end of his kingdom and his creation, and that God is actually our God, and not just a God, but a shepherd, and we're sheep that he cares for personally. So command number three follows these two, and it is in the negative. Do not harden your heart. It says, today, right now, Israel, do not harden your heart. As at Meribah, which means strife or provoking, as on the day of Massa, which means temptation in the wilderness. Now this is going back to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. So I want to get this picture of what happened here. You'll find it in Exodus 17, 2 through 7. But they're slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. The Lord, by his mighty hand and an outstretched arm, does miracles and delivers them. They walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they get into this place that is a wilderness. And there's no water there. The first water they came to is bitter. And the Lord, through a miracle, made water that could not be drinkable and sustain them. They go just a little bit further, and again, no water. And here's what happens at this place called strife, provoking, and a place called temptation. Exodus 17, 2 through 7, the people quarreled, argued with Moses, their leader. And he said, "You give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Them saying to Moses, "You give us water." Moses says, "Why are you fighting with him?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. Now, just in case you want to be judgmental and look down your self-righteous nose at these people, imagine being in a desert with a million people and animals and no water. This isn't some situation where they're not getting the shiny toy they wanted, where they're not getting the show they wanted to watch, or they're not getting the right land they wanted to live in, or the new car. They don't have water. Moms holding babies with no water to give them. And they grumble, and they say to Moses in verse 3, "Why'd you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, so you got Moses crying, "I don't know what to do, I don't know what to do, I don't know what to do." You got the people furious that they have no water. And then the Lord says, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Almost seems like the Lord had a plan for the people to drink, but they couldn't comprehend because of their thirst. Then Moses couldn't comprehend because of the crying. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord. This getting into a place in a wilderness with no water is called a place of temptation, because they tempted God. By crying out, "We have no water," says you're tempting God, because you're saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? He better prove himself to us. He owes us. He brought us out of Egypt. You let us out here, Moses, and by George, you owe us some water. Is he God or is he not? Is he among us or is he not?" That's why back in Psalms 95, he says, "Your fathers put me to the test. They tempted God." And then he goes on, the Lord speaking again, "For 40 years I loathed that generation." He dealt with this group of people that he brought out of Egypt for 40 years in the wilderness. And he says, "I loathed them. 40 years I put up and I loathed them. Because of their quarreling," which was just crying out because they had no water. And he said, "They are a people who go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And they all died in the wilderness. And they didn't go into promised land beyond the Jordan. They didn't get the peace and the comfort and the milk and the honey and the houses they didn't build and the trees they didn't plant. Their children did. They died in the wilderness under a loathing of the Lord because although they had seen what he could do in the plagues, and although they had seen what he could do in the parting of the Red Sea, and although they had seen what he could do in making bitter water sweet, they grumbled and said, "Are you with us or are you not?" And it angered the Lord. Now back to the psalm. The psalmist says, come, sing for joy. Sing with thanksgiving. Sing humbly. Bow down and kneeling. And don't harden your heart like they did. And then he goes to explain what happened then. I want to look at where hard hearts come from. They come from unbelief. We learn this in Hebrews chapter 3 when the writer of Hebrews tells us what was happening. He's warning them and he quotes some verses out of Psalms 95. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we have in verse 12 and 13 an unbelieving heart that's led away by the lies of sin. So sin's lying to us. It's better in Egypt. And an unbelieving heart says, God can't give water. I'd rather be a slave. In verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews 3, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient, so that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. Again, we see the lack of faith leads to unbelief, leads to disobedience through being fooled into sinning. Again, I just want to point this out. For the good news came to us in Hebrews 4:2. Just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith. So a hardness of heart, the writer of Hebrews says, using and unpacking Psalms 95 says, it's unbelief. What hardened their heart was their mouth was dry. They had no water, and it was the Lord who had led them there, and they did not believe that he would care for them. When they say, did you bring us out here to let us die? That's a lack of faith and an affront to the God who had saved them from slavery. They did not believe. They tempted and tested him and were disobedient. So they first had unbelief, and then that followed with the complaining and putting God to the test. Are you with us or are you not? I mean, maybe that should be the other way, you know, with God saying, hey, are you with me or are you not? That's not what the children of Israel did. And not long after tempting God to prove that he is for you the way you want him to be, when he doesn't follow through, rebellion comes. So God led his people to a place that their only option was to trust in him. God led his people to the wilderness. God led his people to a place with no water so that they would not have water, so that they would trust in him. And instead of trusting in him, they chose rather to complain and long for Egypt, where they were slaves. So we'd rather go back and be slaves rather than be free in the Lord and have to trust him to give us water, to have to humble ourselves before him to even get a drink. The Egyptians didn't belittle us like that. They hardened their heart through a lack of faith. And I would say that's what we do too. God leads us to a place of faith where nothing but faith, nothing but believing and trusting in Him will do. And instead, we long to get back to normal. We're not comfortable relying on the Lord alone. We want the normalcy of our past life. He leads us to a place where our accounts might be empty. Our relationships might be empty. Our wounds might be empty. Our options for medical care might be empty and gone. Our safety and our security might be empty. Our rights and our relaxations might be gone. God leads us to the wilderness to trust in Him rather than these things. And our response often is to start complaining through unbelief and finding a way to take care of ourselves. To long for simpler times before we were Christians and go back to normal. We, the people of God, who come together, and many of us in this room were raised on "I surrender all," when we get to a place where there's nothing but faith, we find out there's a few things we haven't quite surrendered. And we say, "You can't have them. I'll go back to Egypt. I'll go back to my own ways where I can control what I have." And this complaining and this self-reliance is called unbelief. Not believing, not having faith in the Lord. It comes from our heart. For 40 years, he says, "I loathe that generation," in verse 10. They are a people who go astray in their heart. He didn't complain about their minds. He didn't complain about their mouths that were dry. He didn't complain about what they were doing with their hands. He said, "Your heart has gone astray from me, and you have not known my ways." So a hard heart comes from when God leads you to a place where your only option is faith and trust in Him, and the reaction is a lack of faith, grumbling, and then rebellion. It's a hard heart. It's a hard heart. So what's the result of a hard heart? If that's where it comes from, lack of faith, what comes from then? What's the produce of a hard heart? It's what I want to look at next in verse 11. "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Their hard heart, the result of that was, for 40 years, they wandered and needed water and had problems and never got to a place of rest. Their children crossed the Jordan River, went into a place, and through miracle after miracle, lived in a house somebody else built. Literally went into gardens that somebody else planted, and they harvested them. That's called rest. When you don't have to do the work in April and May to put tomatoes and cucumbers in the ground, and you just get to show up in midsummer and eat in the shade, it's called rest. That's what their children did. They did not get rest of the promised land. That generation's rest was the promised land. In the book of Hebrews, the whole reason the writer was speaking of it was the gospel rest of the people of God. He was writing to people who had been Jews trying to work their way in a legalistic system into salvation. And he said, "You need rest in Christ, who's the better and truer promised land. And you're wanting to go back to Egypt, which is all on you and your self-righteousness. And you want to work for your salvation." And the writer of Hebrews was saying, rest in salvation in Christ. In the gospel, we find that we rest in Christ. And we know that all things, when we rest, We can know that all things work together for good through His power. For them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We know that if Romans 8:32 is true, that He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Like the children of Israel saying, we want water. And He's saying, do you remember what I've already done? I've delivered you from slavery. I've parted the Red Sea. You're free. What makes you think I won't give you what you need? In our gospel times in Christ, rough times come by God leading us to places that require faith. And He says, you can know, Romans 8:28, it's going to work for your good. And if He'll give you His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you, how will He not graciously? That means unmerited favor, unearned. How will He not give you everything you need even though you don't earn it? That's a gospel call to rest. The result of a hard heart is restlessness. The result of a new heart is rest in Christ. We see this in Christ, a great example. In the middle of a hurricane, a cyclone, a tornado on the sea, whatever you want to call it, He's asleep in a boat. And the restless disciples are panicked. Don't you care that we're going to die? He's led into the wilderness for 40 days with no food. And Satan says, all you have to do is speak, and that rock becomes a loaf of bread. And Christ, in His rest, in His Father's good plan, says, I don't live off of bread. I live off of His words. When He delivers words, I eat. When you see restlessness in yourself and in your world, you can be sure that there is a hard heart, or at least a hardening heart, that is not trusting, believing in the Lord to do what is right. That restlessness in your life, in the lives around you, in the world, that restlessness is a lack of faith, an unbelief that the Lord is doing what's right. Somehow He can't handle viruses and economies and cities. In the last 12 weeks, restlessness would be a very good description of our times, leading to and coming from complaining about viruses and viral posts and viral tweets, complaining about meat and medicine and groceries and governments and rights and regulations, complaining about others' reactions and their resolve to change or not change. Many adjectives could be used to describe us. Restful probably is not one of them. And that concerns myself when I look in the mirror, and it concerns myself when I see our church, and concerns myself when I see our community in our state, is because behind restlessness and not having a peace is a heart that is hard or hardening. And that's very concerning, to think that maybe my heart's getting harder rather than softer. We've grown old and mature as experts in viruses and economics and race relations and world affairs, but in the important things of faith and hope and love, it seems we may be found as infants. So if a hard heart comes from a lack of faith in hard times, and restlessness and a lack of peace and rest is what comes from a hard heart, well, I want to know, how do I soften the thing? What do I do then? To not be loathed by God for 40 years in the wilderness. What do I do to endure unto rest? Well, we confess. That's what we do. No, not just confess our sin. We do that. But that's not what Psalms 95 tells us to do. We confess that the Lord is a great God, creator God that owns every star these astronauts will see. He owns everything in the deep. He owns everything in the mountain. He is in charge of every virus and army. He is a creator God. We confess that to one another. We see that in verses 1. Oh, come, sing to the Lord for joy. That singing is confessing. When you hear me mess up words like I was this morning with an off key like I do every morning, when you hear that, that's me confessing to you, He is a great God and Christ is mine forever. And when I hear you say, how great is our God, that's you confessing to me. Confessing to the one another that He is our Creator God, and we sing for joy in that. But not only that, but we confess that He's actually our God in Christ Jesus. He's not just God. He's our Father in heaven. We who did not have a God are now the people of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We who were dead in our trespasses and sin have been made alive together with Christ and raised and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Us, liars and cheaters, complainers and grumblers, adulterers and murderers, children of God, His children, in a covenant relationship with Him, so much so that His Spirit dwells within us and bears witness with our spirit that we are His children, and we cry, Abba, Father. So we confess it. We confess it humbly in worship and bowing down in our hearts. So we should come and sing for joy, sing with gratitude, humble ourselves and confess to one another in singing that our great Creator God is our personal Savior in Jesus Christ. Week after week to be joyful and thankful together. Week after week to be worshipful, humble, bowing down and kneeling together, and watch our hearts melt. I'm not the only one that has had more circumstances than I can count where I showed up to church with a harder heart than I went home. And God, through this normal thing, somehow softens my heart. And I'm changed week after week by praying together, singing together, preaching together, praying together. Yes, floods, snowstorms, earthquakes might have us apart for a season. Viruses, slavery, exile, and wars might have us apart for a season. But the normal practice of the people of God is to come together. Oh, come, sing for joy to the Lord. Confess to one another these great truths. And God's great design in helping us to have a soft and tender heart is these ordinary means of grace. I doubt I'm the only one that maybe has grown a little bit on edge for the last 12 weeks as I've been apart from hearing you sing, hearing you praise God, hearing you pray, hearing the preaching. God's ordinary means of grace, singing, praying, reading Scripture, and preaching together. When this is regular, to come together before the Lord, if you do it all the time, well, you're going to do it on the weeks you have a wedding. You're going to do it on the weeks that a marriage collapses. You're going to do it in richer and poorer times. You're going to do it through great depressions and economic booms. You're going to do it through multiple deaths and multiple births. And every generation of the people of God will have all these highs and lows. And when we come together and we're wed together to our good shepherd, our hearts will soften. So he says, come, sing for joy. Come and bow down. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Trust him. Trust him. Two things that's not going to change in this chaotic world. God created and owns everything. I don't know what next Sunday's going to hold. Definitely don't know what 1,000 years will hold. Might be living on Mars. The Lord owns it. The Lord rules it. It's His. He created it. That's never going to change. Number two, won't change, is that He is our God. He is our good shepherd by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's never going to change. And in that, when He says, will He not freely give you all things if He gave you Jesus? He goes on to list everything that can harm you, from viruses and pestilence to poverty and swords. He says they can't separate you from the love of God in Christ. That won't change eternally. God is Creator God, owns everything, and in Christ Jesus, He is our God. Those two things won't change forever. And it's this Christ that says in Matthew 8:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You got this burden. He says, I'll give you rest. Our Savior speaking to all of us and all of our sins that we're ashamed of and feel and we fight against. He says, just come to me, you who are working hard, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. But what is His heart like? Do you know this is the only scripture in the Bible that tells us what the heart of God is like? It's in Christ Jesus saying, it's really gentle and tender, and it's really meek and humble. You think He's going to turn His nose up at you when you come? He says, come. I'm telling you, it's easy. It's full of rest because I'm gentle and humble. Come to me, He says. You'll find rest for your soul. That soul is what keeps us awake at night. That soul is that heart that gets harder or softer according to how we react in a time of trial. And Christ says, come, I'll cure that. But if you're not in Christ by faith, if you're not trusting in Him, there's no rest. There's absolutely no rest. But here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Him, Jesus, that said in John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. When there was a cross before Him and strife all around Him and His disciples had abandoned Him, He went to work. He says in John 17:4, in the prayer the night before He was crucified, He says, Father, I've glorified You by doing the work You sent me to do. And His dying words were, it is finished. What is it? The work that He had been sent to do. Christ worked in His death so that you might rest in Him, free from your sin. So Psalms 95 says, today, if you hear His voice, I want to ask you, do you hear His voice? Jesus says that the sheep hear His voice, and He calls them by name and He leads them out. Do you hear the voice of Christ, or is that something foreign to you? Maybe after 12 weeks in the wilderness, it sounds like a distant voice, but you can still hear it. And maybe by God's grace, you hear it this morning for the first time. Come. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart, but come to Him by faith. Find rest for your soul. We have this misconception. The writer of Psalms 95, David, also wrote Psalms 23. And in verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. And I've heard many a sermons, I read many a commentary and all kinds of songs that tell us, your hard times in life are those times in the valley of the shadow of death. And I'm constantly reminded that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, this ball called Earth and this universe has been in a shadow of death. It has become a valley. Little Hannah Waller was born in a valley of the shadow of death. We look up and we see it, whether it's on the news every night or not. As Billy Graham often said, the death rate is 100%. Our weddings are in a valley of the shadow of death. Our births, our anniversaries, our bankruptcies and our being fired, and our divorces and our cancer. It's all in this valley of the shadow of death. Death is casting a shadow, but a shadow cannot exist on its own. What is always behind a shadow? You cannot have a shadow apart from the light. And David says, even though I live in the shadow of that monstrous mountain called death, I live in the light. You are with me. And though I don't see you, it's your rod and your staff. Going back to the good shepherd, they comfort me. This is David saying, I'm a sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. And though he might use his rod and lead me into the wilderness and lead me to a place with no water, he was steadfast and said, I will not be presumptuous. See, David was led into the wilderness running from Saul, and twice Saul was laid at his feet and said, kill him. I would say, maybe say, get your own water, David. David said, no. Till the Lord provides, I won't drink. Who am I to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed? Our whole lives are lived in this shadow, and by faith we must read the scriptures, and by faith we must walk in the Spirit, and we must feel His rod and His staff comforting us. And what happened in the wilderness that led to hard hearts and can easily happen to us is that the rod and the staff of God pushing us to a place of nothing but faith as an option, and we kick, and we pitch a fit, and we complain, and our heart gets hard. Oh, dear friends and brothers and sisters, don't harden your heart by the rod of God. Rather, come week after week singing and bowing down. Let the light behind the mountain give you hope. This has been done before. We're not the first people to walk the pilgrim way. We're sitting in an air-conditioned building with an ambulance that can be called and be here in about 3 minutes. This is a far cry from the hardships of the rest of the world today and definitely just 100 years ago. I'm reminded in Acts 16, where, listen to what happened, and then I'll tell you what they did in verse 25. But the crowd joins together. It's Paul and Silas preaching. The leaders, the magistrates, tear their garments off of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. So you got Paul and Silas naked in the street getting beaten, kind of like the stuff you saw in the news this morning, if you watched it. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them to the inner prison, and he fastened their feet. So they took a good old-fashioned beating, got thrown to the deepest part of the prison. And verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. See, you don't have to get to a place where there's no water and grumble. You can get to a place with no water and pray and sing because you trust the shepherd. I want to read to you about the death of one of my heroes, Jonathan Edwards, and his wife, Sarah. Jonathan Edwards had pastored and been very instrumental in the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s. And then he was fired from his church over debate about communion. And he went and ministered to Indians on the frontier of Western Connecticut. And then he took a job as the first president of Princeton University, Princeton College, College of New Jersey then, because Yale had gone liberal in Arminium. And soon after Jonathan arrived in Princeton, Jonathan was inoculated for smallpox. He was offering vaccines for smallpox in the 1750s. This was all experimental procedure, and he contracted the disease, and on March 22, 1758, he died. While Sarah was still in Stockbridge, where they had lived, packing for the family's move to Princeton, fewer than 3 months had passed since he had said goodbye at their doorstep. And during the last minutes of his life, his thoughts and words were for his beloved wife. And he whispered to one of his daughters, and this is what he said, "It seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." Let me read that again. His dying breath is to his wife. "I hope she'll be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." Say, God has done this. A week and a half later, Sarah wrote to their daughter Esther, whose husband had just died, by the way, and she writes this: "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be your affectionate mother." In the midst of the greatest tragedy and trial of her life, she says, "Let us kiss the rod and put our hands over our mouth and trust in a good God." He says, "We're given to Him. And that's where I love to be." I would say fellowship. We are given to God. Where else would we want to be? We can trust Him. Our world seems to be in chaos. It seems to be that our only hope is in Christ and in God. And we don't know if we will get sick and die from a virus, if we will go broke because the economy collapses, or we'll be drug into the street and shot because our neighbor is angry. We don't know if a foreign army will shoot something at us tomorrow. But we know we have a good, mighty Creator God who is ours in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, have mercy on us. Would you make it real how you soften our hearts through your voice? I pray that your voice comes through your words from your word. Oh, God, protect us from the evil one and do a supernatural work that our hearts might soften. And oh, God, I beg that if there are any in here who still have a heart of stone and dead, that you would create them anew in Christ and give them a new heart and guide them by your Spirit through faith in Jesus. Amen. Let us come and sing for joy unto the Lord with gratitude. And let us come and worship Him, kneel and bow before our Savior.
Let's stand and sing the 23rd Psalm.